If you think it's hard maintaining the rhythm of clapping on those songs, you need to sit by Dick Miller. He's lived all over the world, and he claps a little bit differently on each verse. So don't feel bad, Dick. I had Danny first service, and he was worse. What happens when Christianity and culture clash? What happens when the beliefs and the attitudes and the lifestyles of Christian people clash with the beliefs and the lifestyles and the attitudes of the rest of the culture? And we live in a very interesting society because for most of the history of this nation, the United States, the laws that govern the way we live were primarily based on an ethic, the Judeo-Christian ethic. And there was a system of morality. There was a system of absolute thinking. And the heroes of our nation primarily were people who conformed to the morality that was basically biblical morality. However, times have changed. In fact, times have changed so dramatically that the majority of the people in this nation, over 70% when polled by the Barna Research Group, believe in relative truth. What that means is that they don't have any one system of thinking or morality. It's kind of like whatever happens to work at the time for me, that's right. And whatever happens to work at the time for you, that's right. And we kind of make up our own values as we go along. We kind of coin our own morals. We create our character qualities as we go through life, depending on how they fit the situation that's advantageous to us. The thing that's even more startling than the 70% that believe in relative truth is that over 60% of Christians polled believe the same thing. That no matter what situation you face, there's no right or wrong. It's just how you interpret it and how you respond to it. What happens when culture and Christianity collide? Well, we're beginning to see the result of that already in the media. You see, the media has begun to portray Christians as being bigots, as being hypocritical, as being ignorant, from characters like Archie Bunker to the church lady on Saturday Night Live, even to the extreme of films like The Last Temptation of Christ. You see, The Last Temptation of Christ was a portrayal of the life of Christ, and in that portrayal, Christ was not only pictured as a man, but he was pictured as a man who fantasized about having an illicit relationship with Mary Magdalene. And that was graphically portrayed on the screen. Now, what does that say about culture's view of Christianity? If Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of Christians, the God of Christianity, is portrayed as being a womanizer, as being dominated by lust, what does that say that society feels or thinks about our view of Christianity? Well, Pat Buchanan responds to that by saying this. He says, "We live in an age where ridicule of blacks is forbidden, where anti-Semitism is punishable by political death, but where Christian bashing is a popular indoor sport, and films mocking Jesus Christ are considered avant-garde. 2 decades ago, network television ceased showing Amos and Andy reruns, ceased depicting blacks as step and fetch it figures, so as not to perpetrate a stereotype Hollywood had helped to create. With The Last Temptation of Christ, Hollywood is assaulting the Christian community in a way it would never dare assault the black community, assault the Jewish community, or the gay community. And the reason Universal Pictures and Mr. Scorsese, that's the director of the film, are doing this is because they know they can get away with it. Their Hollywood chums will laugh and whisper, "Right on, stick it to them." Their clerical camp followers at the National Council of Churches will provide the religious cover. And the controversy will guarantee big profits all around. Who cares if the Christian community is outraged, or if individual Christians are hurt or offended? Sensitivity is supposed to have become the mark of man of decency in modern society. So we are told, a sensitive man does not repeat ethnic jokes. He does not abide insults to any minority. He monitors his rhetoric, lest he inadvertently give offense. James Watt and Earl Butts were driven from cabinet seats for violating this taboo. Jimmy the Greek was fired by CBS for showing, quote, insensitivity, unquote, in his musings about the natural superiority of black athletes. Christians, however, America's unfashionable majority, may be mocked. Their preachers may be parodied in books and on film. Their faith may be portrayed as superstitious folly. And secular society, invoking the First Amendment, will rush to the defense of the defamers, not the defamed. The battle over Last Temptation is one more skirmish in the century's struggle over whose values, whose beliefs shall be exalted in American culture, and who may be derided and disparaged. What all of Hollywood, now rallying around Universal Pictures, is saying with its unqualified endorsement of The Last Temptation of Christ is, hey, you Christians, look here. We're showing your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ, having sex with Mary Magdalene. Now, what are you going to do about it? Surprised? Shocked? Outraged? I think not. I think that we can expect, yeah, even anticipate, that in a society that's moving as rapidly as it is in the direction that our culture's moving in, that people that actually hold to and live by Christian principles not only are becoming the minority, but will soon become the persecuted minority, the ones that our society cannot tolerate. In fact, it seems like we're moving there very rapidly, that our society has a high tolerance for everything except conservative, evangelical Christianity. And should we be surprised? Not at all. In fact, one noted scholar, Dr. E.M. Blaylock, the professor of classics at Auckland University in New Zealand, makes this comment. He says, of all the centuries, the 20th is most like to the first. Once again, Christians are a small minority in the midst of a despairing and pagan world, and they are confronted on every side with violence, hostility, ignorance, widespread immorality, and existential despair. They are thus thrust back into the very climate of the first century where the events and triumphs of the book of Acts took place. This century, more than any, according to this noted scholar of the classics, is like the first century, the century into which the early church was born. And just like the early church experienced difficulty and persecution by their fellow men, we also can expect to experience the same things. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, we're studying the book of 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, and we come to verse 12. And in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter begins to tell his readers how to deal with persecution. When persecution comes, how are you to respond? How am I to respond as a Christian? In verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you." The first thing that Peter states in his discussion of persecution is the reality. We should not be shocked by persecution. We should not be caught off guard or surprised But we should anticipate the fact that persecution is coming. And look at how he says it. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised or shocked at the fiery ordeal among you." The word fiery ordeal there simply means burning. At the burning that's taken place among you. Now, the burning is literally going to be taking place a few years after this. In fact, Peter's actually anticipating what's coming, as in 64 AD, Nero starts one of the worst persecutions against the church, where he literally took Christians and tied them to poles and wrapped them with oily rags and lit them on fire, staked out in his garden, to give light to the court as they viewed his garden. Now that's what these people were going to face. That was the difficulty awaiting them. He just uses the term fiery or burning. Be prepared. Don't be surprised when this burning begins to come, which comes upon you for your testing. Now, isn't that the ultimate in persecution? I mean, what does persecution accomplish more than anything else? Find out who's committed. Find out who's serious. When your stuff is threatened, when your livelihood is threatened, when your health is threatened and your family is threatened because of an ideology, because of a belief, and you stand for that belief to the loss of your own things. Now that is a real sign of commitment. And when persecution comes, people are tested. People have to determine whether their faith is a Sunday morning faith or whether their faith is really true, whether they really believe what they say they believe. However, I think what's more fashionable in the United States is aptly depicted in this cartoon. See if this doesn't sound appealing to you. The sign out in front of the church says, "The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments. Your choice." Doesn't that sound good? We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you wanted in a church and less. What happens to people who desire less from their Christianity when persecution comes? They bail out. When persecution comes, people decide whether they really believe what they say they believe or whether they don't. And Peter says, don't be surprised, don't be shocked when it comes. And it's going to come and it's going to test you. And you'll find out whether you really believe or whether you don't believe. He goes on to say, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So the word strange here means foreign, unusual. And you think about it. Now here are these Gentiles living in their home, in their country. They've been there for years and years, going through all the motions of life. They've got their jobs, they've got their families, they've got their neighborhood, and all of a sudden, the gospel is presented to them. The good news that Jesus Christ can forgive their sins, and they can know God personally, and they respond. They accept Jesus Christ. They become believers. And they begin to live a moral lifestyle, which says, well, I can't really practice the pagan feasts like I used to. I can't really involve myself in some of the temple prostitution that used to be going on here. I can't really cheat at work. I need to be a moral person, and I'm going to be a better person for it. And I'm blessed of God, and God's come into my heart and changed me. Aren't you all happy about that? And the culture says, no. We want Joe back. We want the old Sally back. So here are people that for 20, 30, 40, 50 years who have lived with friends and family in total acceptance, and now all of a sudden they find their employer fires them. Their neighbors won't let their kids play together anymore. Their family doesn't invite them over for turkey dinner on Thanksgiving. Don't be surprised as though this is strange, Peter says, because why? Happened to Jesus Christ. He came to bring the good news to the world, and look what people did to him. What should you anticipate? The same kind of treatment. How do we respond to that? Peter goes on in the next few verses to teach us how we ought to respond. And there are four truths here that we must understand and practice in order to be able to deal with persecution when it comes. Verse 13, we see the first principle, and we see that persecution affords the privilege of suffering with Christ. Persecution affords the privilege of suffering with Christ. Now, when we enter into persecution, if we don't understand that there's a privilege and that persecution is actually suffering with Christ, boy, it'll be a murder. It'll be a killer. In verse 13, he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Actually, what's going on when you suffer is the same thing that went on when Jesus suffered. When Jesus stood up and proclaimed the truth and He was beaten for it, when He was abused for it, when He died for it, when you do the same thing, when you proclaim the truth and live the truth, if people abuse you, if people cause you to suffer, you're suffering with Jesus Christ. You're sharing in His sufferings. If you and I have that attitude, if we have the mindset that our suffering is not based on us, but it's suffering for and with Jesus Christ, that changes things completely. In fact, I think of myself, and I'm probably more or as much like you as anybody, but I'm the kind of person who would rather inflict pain than endure it. And that's why in high school I tended to gravitate toward the sports where I could inflict pain and not endure it. So after my sophomore year in high school, I dropped out of track. Because in track, what do? You endure pain. You train and train and train. And what's the goal? The goal is to run faster, to jump higher, to hurt your body more. And if you can hurt it more than the next guy, you'll win. Or theoretically so. You know, other sports like football, and you know, some of the guys around here play this way in basketball. I would never be caught this way, but they inflict pain through those athletic endeavors. And those were more my style. But you know what happened? When I got to graduation day and I walked up with my beautiful blue clean gown on, all the guys that ran track showed up with their medals all over the front of their gown. Some of these guys who were smaller and not as strong as me and not as manly as me showed up with these medals all over the front. Medals that they had earned because they endured suffering, not because they inflicted it. And I stood there pretty clean. I looked pretty much like the honor students and the rest of the eggheads that weren't real athletic. You know, there I was right in the middle of them. And I realized at that moment that all the pain that they had endured was rewarded. And they were proud to be able to display the rewards that they had earned from suffering. And I wish I would have endured a little bit more instead of inflicting as much. That's the same way it's going to be, I believe, in heaven. Those people who have the opportunity to suffer for Christ. And not everybody has the opportunity to the same degree. Many of the missionaries who've been martyred, some who have lived under tremendously difficult circumstances, have had much greater opportunity to suffer. But those who have had the opportunity to suffer for Christ will be standing there with the marks of the suffering that they endured. And they'll look at Jesus, the example, and He has His marks from the suffering that He endured. And they'll rejoice at His return. The glory will be displayed. Those who shy away from persecution, who step back when difficulty comes, they'll be there with nothing. Nothing to show, no suffering to share, no war stories to share with Jesus. Remember the time when I ran into that situation at work and, boy, I got beat up there. And Jesus pats you on the back and says, "Son, I'm right there with you. I know what it's like. I've been there too." You see, ultimately, Persecution affords the privilege of suffering with Christ. And if you and I know that, if we know that, then when we face suffering, it's so much easier rather than just viewing the pain. Not only does it afford the privilege of suffering with Christ, it also must not come from being criminal, but being Christ-like. There are a lot of people that are suffering, but they're suffering for the wrong reasons. Look at what Peter says in verse 14. He says, if you're reviled, the word reviled there means more than to be insulted. It means to be rejected by society. If you're rejected for the name of Christ, if the reason is because of the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Boy, if you're living your life, you're living it for Christ, and people reject you, you're blessed. That's a clear demonstration that the Holy Spirit, the one who brings glory, the Holy Spirit of God is in your life. However, verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If that's why you're suffering and you're chalking this up to being a Christian, well, you know, everybody treats me bad because I'm a Christian, and at the same time you are inflicting pain and suffering on them, that's no reason to suffer. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. The word Christian is only used three times in Scripture. It was coined by pagans who viewed the first century church as being fanatical, being these followers of Christ, these people of the way, these people that do everything that Christ does. So if somebody's criticizing you for being a Christian, a Jesus freak, religious fanatic, oh, you live your whole life around that book. That book guides you. Come on, loosen up a little bit. But don't worry about what God thinks. Do what you want to do. If that's the comments you're hearing, rather than being ashamed of that, you ought to rejoice, be glad. That's a clear demonstration that your suffering is because of being a Christian, not because of being a criminal. Many times we find ourselves in sin and we turn to God and say, God, why did you get me into this situation? We sin with our finances. We do things at work to turn people off. We take advantage of our relationships. Marriages break up. People lose their jobs. You have financial ruin. Not always, but many times. And it's of our own doing. And we turn to God and say, God, how could you let this happen to me? Well, it's not God that's doing that. It's us. And so it's important that we examine our suffering. If our suffering's because of us, because of something we're doing, then don't call that persecution. But if it's for being a Christian, then you can rejoice. Not only that, but the persecution also precedes God's judgment. Persecution also precedes God's judgment. This is the most difficult concept in this passage, but I think it's very important for us to understand. Peter writes in verse 17, for it is time. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter says, chronologically, the time has come for judgment. We're entering into a period of history where God is going to begin to judge the world. After Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin, there was a clear choice to be made. Either to accept God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven, or to live to yourself, to choose some other way. Those were the two options. From that point on, God's judgment began to come into the world. And God began to judge mankind. Now that judgment, according to Scripture, will ultimately culminate when God returns and judges the world completely, remakes it, starts over again, paradise regained. However, before that happens, God begins His judgment with His own people. That's why Peter says the first thing God does is he judges the household of God. God gets into his own house. Before he goes around the block and starts to clean house, he comes home and he cleans house, and God begins to work among his people, allowing the persecution and the pressures of this world to purify, to cleanse the hearts of believers. That way we find out who is the committed. Who are the believers and who are the make-believers? Who are the ones who name the name of Jesus Christ, but he's really not in their heart, that don't really follow? And when persecution comes, it serves to clean up the house of God. But Peter asked a difficult question. He says, if God's going to judge his own house, what's he going to do to those outside? If it's difficult for a righteous man to be saved, what will become of the sinner and the godless? Not only is this a chronological event, but it also precedes the judgment in intensity. Peter's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God will deal severely with his own people, how much more severely will he deal with those who reject him? How much greater will the judgment be on the pagan, on the person who rejects God, on the person who turns away? You see, when you're facing persecution and you feel the sting or the pain of the persecutor's barb, just remember that that is nothing in intensity compared to what it's going to be like when he faces an angry God and God judges him for his sin. What's it going to be like? Peter doesn't even speculate. He just leaves the thought hanging. The question is there. What do you think it'll be like? Imagine how bad it'll be. Imagine how terrible it'll be if God is willing to bring his own people through pain to purify them. What will he do when he brings ultimate judgment on the pagan, on the person who rejects Jesus Christ? You see, persecution precedes judgment. And I think it's beginning. I think we're seeing a movement in this country away from Christianity. And I'm not a predictor of the end times, and I don't claim to be a prophet, and I can't take all of the numbers in Scripture and try to come up with a definite date for the return of the Lord. But Scripture seems to indicate that when the persecution increases on the church, be prepared. That may signal the return of Jesus Christ. Finally, persecuted people must trust God. The fourth response to persecution is persecuted people must trust God. Verse 19, he summarizes it. He says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. Now, how do you know whether you're suffering according to the will of God? Remember what he said earlier? If you're suffering for being a Christian, if you're suffering for the name of Christ, if you're not suffering because of sin or because of criminal deeds that you've done, but you're suffering because you're a believer, because you trust Christ. Now, that's according to the will of God. So if you're suffering for those reasons, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The key word there is entrust. The word entrust means to hand something of value over to another. It's to take your soul, the most valuable thing to you, to take it and hand it over to the Creator, the faithful Creator, and say, God, I'm hands off. I trust you. If persecution is what you want me to endure, I'll endure it. If difficulty is what you want me to face, I'll face it. I'm willing to do that. I'm going to keep doing the right thing no matter what comes into my life because I've got confidence that you, the Creator, are faithful. You've got my best interest at heart. And if my best interest is to face persecution, I'll face it because I trust you. I don't think that we can expect the culture to change. I think we've moved in a direction that is so far from where we started that I think we better prepare for persecution. I don't see culture making a shift. I hope it does. I wish it would turn around, but I can't anticipate that. Malcolm Muggeridge, the former editor of Punch magazine in Britain and a prominent Christian spokesman, speaking at Stanford University a number of years ago, made this comment about Western civilization, Western culture. And here's what he says. He says, "So the final conclusion would seem to be that, whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks from barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideologies far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and having convinced himself that he was far too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility, polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he kneeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct." That's Western society. He's not predicting that that will happen. He's pronouncing that it already has. The man that you and I knew in Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver, Ward Cleaver, he's dead and gone. That man, that way of thinking, that way of government, that way of relating to the world is not alive anymore. The man that basically said, God exists, I may not know him, but he exists, and he's got a moral code for the universe, and I need to seek to live by that, whether I'm religious or whether I'm not, that man's gone. He's gone. He doesn't exist anymore. Oh, does that mean that America's going to blow up or we're going to have atomic war? I don't believe that at all. I think what's lost here is a philosophical and a religious heritage that's gone. I wish it would come back, but I don't think it is. You see, the people that started the radical movements on the campuses in the 60s and 70s are now all teaching in the 80s. The people that threw away the Western culture that we held so dearly to as Christians, they're gone. What will become of the world? I don't know. But if the world continues to move in the direction it is, culture and Christianity will clash, and Christians will get pinched. And that pinch is called persecution. We better be prepared for it. There's a man in this city that I'm aware of that one day was called in by his employer and was told, you need to change your value system. You need to put this company number one on your priority structure. Not your family, but this company. The person protested and said, but wait a minute, do I not do a good job? Am I not getting all my work done? The employer said, sure, you're doing just a fine job, but that's not what this company requires. You see, at this company, in order to get ahead, in order to be acceptable, you've got to take on other projects. You've got to do other people's work. You've got to stay later, because staying later is valued by this company. And if you want to work here, you better be willing to do that. Well, the man said, no, I'm not willing to do that. And he doesn't work there anymore. Oh, sure, the company found reasons. But I wonder, how long will it be before that's commonplace? How long will it be before that kind of treatment is normal? Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe in 10 years. And how many people would be willing to say, I've got values that are based on my Christian heritage that I will not give up, even at the cost of my job? That's persecution. One of the things that we in Christianity hold dear to is a celebration. A celebration that in our culture today, it's illegal in most settings for a public facility or a public property to display the very nativity scene that holds the baby that the celebration is all about. That's Christmas. Christmas is coming in less than a month now, and we look forward to it. And there was another generation of people that looked forward to the coming of a Messiah. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel mourned for years and years and years as they struggled with the captivity and the persecution of many nations while they waited for Christ to come. They waited for God to fulfill His promise and send the Messiah. Since their land was dark and their world was absent of light, I think it's befitting to us that we recognize just how dark our world is. Just how absent of light our culture is without the coming of Christ. This year, we'll celebrate Advent together. Advent means coming. When we remember the pain and the suffering of the nation of Israel as they mourned and looked forward to the day when Christ would come, and we, in the same way, though we've experienced the first coming of Christ, mourn and look forward to the day when Christ will come again. And with that in mind, we're going to begin the process of lighting the Advent wreath. And each candle represents the waiting period. We'll light one each Sunday, represents the waiting period as we anticipate the light of Christ coming into the world. I encourage you to prepare your hearts for Christmas as we light the Advent wreath.